Deuteronomy. It's 5:1-21. It's the second place that we have the commandments of God. I'd invite you to look at it in your scripture, in your Bibles. I'd say it's worth paying some attention to apart from this sermon, to read it over again. Moses convened all Israel and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and ordinances that I am addressing to you today. You shall learn them and observe them diligently. The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb. Not with our ancestors did the Lord make this covenant, but with us, who are all here alive today. The Lord spoke with you face to face on the mountain out of the fire. At the time I was standing between you and the Lord to declare you the words of the Lord, because you were afraid of the fire and did not go up on the mountain. And this is what God said, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol, whether in the form of that, of all that, of anything that is in heaven above, or that is on the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down and worship them. Therefore, the Lord your God has commanded you these things. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing children for the iniquity of their parents to the third and fourth generation of those who reject me, but showing steadfast love to the thousandth generation of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not make wrongful use of the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not acquit anyone who misuses God's name. Observe the Sabbath day and keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all of your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. You shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male or female slave, or your ox, or your donkey, or any of your livestock, or the resident alien in your towns, so that your male and female slave may rest as well as you. Remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you, keep the Sabbath holy. Keep the Sabbath day. Honor your father and mother, as the Lord commanded you, so that your days may be long and it may be well with you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. Neither shall you commit adultery. Neither shall you steal. Neither shall you bear false witness against your neighbor. Neither shall you covet your neighbor's wife. Neither shall you desire your neighbor's house or field or male or female slave, ox or donkey, or anything else that belongs to your neighbor. For the word of God in Scripture, for the word of God among us, for the word of God within us. When I hear the Ten Commandments mentioned, I go back to my very first class at seminary. It was kind of a week-long class, kind of like preschool in college, where they wanted to see what we knew, kind of assess our basic knowledge. But they were assessing the basic knowledge of those that were raised Presbyterian in the South, because I went to seminary in Richmond, Virginia. They were assessing the basic knowledge of people who had grown up in the Bible Belt, and I grew up here. I had been Presbyterian for about 3 years, and I swear to goodness, I had just learned how to spell it correctly when I went to seminary. So the professor, called Dr. Mays, or as I heard he was called later, Hang'em High Mays, said, write the first 5 questions and answers out of the shorter catechism. Well, no problem, because I'd never heard of the Shorter Catechism, much less the first five question and answers. I do know now it's in our Book of Confessions, and I actually do know one of the questions by heart. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy God forever. I like that one. That's the one I have memorized, and I know where to find the others. The second question was, write down the Ten Commandments. Now, I knew there were Ten Commandments, and in my mind, in those microseconds, I thought, I'll just write 10 no's, and then I'll fill them in. But because I'm an idiot, I raised my hand and said, do we need to do them in order? Yeah, really, that shouldn't have said that. Because as you heard this pastor today, it's a lot more than just some simple no's, and I didn't do so well in that class. But as I read and learned more about the Ten Commandments, I've realized in my years, it is often the most quoted scripture or referenced scripture in our culture. I mean, you have the Charlton Heston movie, you know, those big tablets, which is probably where I thought I could get the 10 and get away with it. You have it in, there's been debate in having it in courtrooms lately. Or last night I started to read a new mystery novel, and in the preamble it's quoted this passage out of Deuteronomy, thou shalt honor thy mother and father, in my mystery novel. Really? And it surprised me, though, as I read this passage, how much this passage says more about God and God's relationship with us. It isn't a big old list of no's. This isn't a God who's like sitting there with his calculator or her calculator tallying up how many times we have done wrong. This is a God who seeks to be in relationship with us. Do you hear that? This is a God who wants to be in covenant with us. This is a God who longs to know us. And not just our ancestors, but us who are alive now. This is a God who longs to be in relationship with you, who longs to be in a relationship with me. And these are God's commandments, God's rules on how we are to live in peace and harmony with each other and with our neighbor and with our God. They're the basic rules for ordering and regulating a community. There's a clear sense of this, that this God, our God, wants to be our only God. And this God is saying, you can't use my name lightly with curses or silly banter. There's this important relationship between creator and creature. And so take your Sabbath rest. May all have rest. Respect your parents. There is to be no murder or adultery or stealing or lying or coveting what isn't yours. It's speaking against greed here. And really, isn't that what we want of the world? Isn't that what we want for our children or grandchildren? We want this kind of justice and peace and life-giving world. I mean, who doesn't want to be cared for, to have love and respect? I'm just shocked by that. Somehow I missed it. This is a God who seeks our best, and we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, our soul, and our minds. Now, I have to admit, I was surprised to learn that the commandments, the Ten Commandments, well, the numbers aren't anywhere in there. Did you notice that? Because they're kind of all over the place. And they aren't in a priority, because the first one is there doesn't mean that the sixth one or the fourth is any less so. This is a sense of they're all important. And this is a God who seeks that we will learn, that we will grow, that we will observe God's ways, and that will be the journey of our lives. That's why they're put here, for our growth, for community. But I do think at times we hear one of these commandments stronger than the other. It's probably what may be going on in our own lives or what's going on in the world. When I picked this passage a month ago, I probably not so secretly was planning to preach on the Sabbath. Who doesn't like that? Why don't you take some rest? But I have been convicted and nudged and really shoved in some ways not to preach that commandment. I think the commandment for me to focus on was number 6, you shall not murder. And tell you, I'd rather not do it. I'm just going to say that. But it is, in some ways, pretty important. It's the shortest. Do you notice God talks an awful lot about coveting your neighbor's stuff, but just says in 4 words, thou shalt not murder. And the word for murder or kill here is rather specific and unique. It is talking about personal violence against the life of an individual. It's killing with malice and forethought and intention. It's killing that deprives the individual of God's gift of life, that tears apart that community that God is dreaming for us. Thou shall not kill, you shall not murder. Tom Mann said he says probably none of the other 10 commandments are quoted more frequently and for different reasons on different sides than this commandment. I mean, really, on the internet and in the papers, we might see a sign held up, thou shalt not kill, for arguments on both sides of issues. And those people may be equally spiritual and religious. This commandment gets difficult when we try to move it to specifics, to what's going on in our daily lives. Commandments would be, thou shalt not kill. Statutes are, how do you live it out? And that's where many of them get dicey. But like I said, I have been nudged or kicked in the hind end about this passage this week. It started when I came back from Scotland and I got an invitation from the rabbis at Temple Emmanuel to go to a breakfast to talk about clergy against the death penalty. Well, I had nothing on my calendar, so I said yes. I'd been able to ignore these before because they happened at 8:00 in the morning, too early for me. But this time I went because I know the rabbi and I thought I needed to be there. And I got there and I was a little bit shocked to find out they really weren't going to talk about the moral issues about why thou shall not kill. They weren't going to talk about that if there's a death and you meet it with a death, what does that say about you? They weren't going to talk about vengeance is God's work and not us. They weren't going to talk about life being sacred, about a Jesus who moves us from an Old Testament understanding of it's not about retaliation of equalness, but moving us from no retaliation at all to active love. And they did admit right out front, this group who was speaking, that there are some crimes, there are some murders that are so horrendous that people cannot be out in the general public. They just say that. There's not an idea that we're going to let everyone out. They just name it. That it is an alternative, a sensibility to have someone in jail for all of their lives versus walking on the streets. So that's what they said. We're not going to talk about the moral stuff. They said, we're going to talk about some practical things in California. That we're going to talk about economics. We're going to talk about faulty victims, faulty systems, and about the victims. Now, you probably remember that a couple years ago, I think it was Proposition 24 or 34, that came up on our ballot to say death penalty would not happen in California. It didn't pass. I think the vote was about 48 to 52. I mean, that's 250 votes, which I'm told in California is nothing. And the rabbi has been pondering this and wonders if the clergy, interfaith clergy, needed to get themselves organized to speak against this. And he said rightly that many of the Jewish congregations and the Catholic congregations talk about it, but not so much in the Protestants. I thought, he's probably right. This Protestant didn't talk about it. I tend to try to keep away from things that are a little dicey. I may be kind of, I don't know, I may not be very brave in that way. But I heard them talk about the economics. Well, you just know there are 750 people in California on death row. That's the largest amount of people on death row in the nation. And part of that is because there are 30 different ways that we can convict one to go to death row in California, and there's usually three or four reasons in other states. So there we have a lot. We've had 13 executions in the 37 years it's been allowed, and we have spent $4 billion on death penalty-related costs since 1973. $4 billion. I read that today, and I had to ask Annie Scott because I wasn't really sure how to say that number out loud. It looked so big. And it means that we spend about $170,000 just on inmates in prison a year. That's the average. For death penalty, it's $117 million. Did you get that? $170,000 versus $117 million on death penalty inmates. It comes at a staggering cost to us taxpayers. And why is it so expensive? Well, death penalty trials cost three times more than regular murder trials. And housing on death row in private cells is about three times more expensive. And appeals in the state can last 15 years, and on the federal level, it's 10 years. And you have to pay for lawyers for that. It is just expensive. The person who was speaking said, "Don't you think people might feel safer with just for the cost of 2,000 cops on the street versus the cost of keeping a person on death row for a year? Wouldn't people feel safer?" It's also a flawed public policy. It just does not work well. 155 people have been exonerated off of death row across the U.S. Two in California were exonerated and taken off of death row. The problem is we rely on witnesses' statements much, and witnesses many times cannot be counted on to be correct. I know this in my own experience. I may have talked about Jennifer Canino. She tells this story. When she was a young woman in college, she was brutally hurt. And she gave witness against the man who had hurt her. She said, "That's the man in the lineup." She healed, got over that, was involved in her church, in my church. And then they retested the man who had hurt her, and it wasn't his DNA. It was someone else. And they actually found a confession of a prisoner, which had been ignored, and he was pardoned, and Jennifer was broken because it was her visual testimony that put him in jail. So she wrote him a letter and said, "Will you forgive me?" And he wrote her and said, "Yes, and I want to meet with you." And Jennifer actually did. She thought it was going to be absolutely awful, and they strangely became friends and work against the death penalty in North Carolina. So I know the best of people make mistakes. I think it's also flawed because one DA can decide to pursue death penalties in a way that others do not. It just can rely on one person. And really, the lawyers that help, there aren't enough. And they don't get paid well, and they're inexperienced. There are a lot of reasons to say it just doesn't work well. And you know the truth. It doesn't reduce the rate of murders in the states it's imposed in. It doesn't have an effect in that way. And I'm still listening at this event. And then they said, "What about the victims?" And the person works with victims, and she says, most of the victims, or their the families, say, "We had hoped that maybe a death penalty would alleviate our pain some, that we would have justice." And they have no idea that this will go on for 20 and 30 years. And every time it comes up to appeal, that family has to go through it again. It's like they are victimized again and again. And the people would say, it just doesn't work. How about we take all that money and use it for victims' families, for restitution? How about we use some of it for the families of the people who did the murdering, who are left shamed in their community and brutalized because of what their family members did. And then they say, and the Protestants aren't talking about it very much. You know, we're all a little enamored with Bob, your Pope Francis, right now. He's such a man of hope, and he even spoke about it to Congress. He said, I am convicted that every life is sacred, every human being is endowed with dignity, and society does not benefit from death. And he said, I'm trying to support my bishops in America who have voted against this. There's the Pope telling the Congress. And then I thought, I'm just going to look on the Presbyterian Church USA website, and you know what? We have been talking about this. I just hadn't been paying attention. Our first statement came out in the General Assembly that represents us in 1959. That was a long time ago. In 1959, they said, believing that capital punishment cannot be condoned by any interpretation of the Bible is based on the revelation that God's love is for us in Jesus Christ. He said they sought Christians to seek redemption for evildoers and not death. To use the death penalty tends to brutalize the society that condones it. Ugh. He said it again in 1977. They said it does not help. And it does not speak to what we long for the world. And then in 1978, they said capital punishment is an expression of vengeance which contradicts the justice of God in the cross. And in 85, convicted us to continue opposition of the death penalty. They've been talking about it. I just haven't been paying attention. So I find myself thinking that this may be one in the future, if it comes again in our state, that I may personally have to work for this proposition not to have the death penalty in California. It may mean that finally I have to read this book, Dead Men Walking, by Sister Helen Prejean. You know, she was at St. Luke's yesterday. She gave me this book a year ago. I haven't read it. It says, Choose Life, Maggie. I thought, oh my goodness, maybe I'll read this. There is that conviction. Maybe in our Sunday school classes we will talk about it. I don't know quite what to do with it, and that's the hard piece of this sermon. But I hear God saying, thou shall not murder. I also hearing God saying, I am your Lord, your God. I brought you out of slavery. Remember me. This is a God who puts out God's mighty hand to us. It's like the shepherd who leads us, outstretched arms that come around us like this parent. This is a God who seeks to be in intimate relationship with us. Do you hear that? God wants to be in relationship to us and thinks we're teachable. Go figure. Thinks we can learn. Thinks you can and trust and loves that we can observe these commandments. And we don't get them all at once. We get to spend our whole lifetime learning to live in the ways of God, seeking that our communities may look like this peaceable kingdom that God dreams for us. God chooses life for us. And in that relationship, there is life and love. Thanks be to God. Amen.